I had started a new series, at least for a time, and we have entitled this Great Words of the Gospel. We began with the word faith last week, and this week we look at an interesting word, and that's the word regeneration. And I've entitled the message this morning, Regeneration, New Life in Christ. We sing a song, and we have sung it here very often at Colonial Hills. And the words of this familiar chorus read this way: New life in Christ, abundant and free. What glories shine, what joys are mine, what wondrous blessings I see. My past with its sin, the searching and strife forever gone, there's a bright new dawn, for in Christ I have found new life. That song is really about regeneration. And that term, this word that, again, we've heard it a lot, but again, one of the objectives of this series is so that we will take these terms, and as we survey them, we will know them, we will appreciate them, we will understand them maybe perhaps a little bit better, and the significance that they play and the role they play in our life. The word regeneration is a descriptive word of what we are and what we have because of Christ's redemptive work. It's interesting that the word regeneration is found only two times in our English Bible. We find this word in Matthew 19 and verse 28, and then again in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. In the Gospel of Matthew, Christ is speaking of the earth's new birth, so it is used in a different context there. It's the same word. But in Titus, the word is used in reference to the spiritual work that takes place in the individual. Although the word is not specifically used, we do find, however, a main emphasis in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, where Jesus, of course, is having that conversation with Nicodemus. And the emphasis, again, is on that new birth or regeneration, we might call it, in that chapter. We must not come to the conclusion that it is unimportant simply because we don't find that specific English word. In fact, one theologian states that at least 85 New Testament passages suggest that a Christian is a changed person by virtue of the fact that he has received the very life of God. Think about that. Regeneration. It is so significant to our lives. It is so important to who we are, and again, what we are in Christ. I want to give you three things today, and again, very simple, but again, we are surveying these words as we go through them. I want to give you the definition of regeneration. I want to give you and talk about the necessity of regeneration. And then thirdly, we want to talk about the evidence of regeneration. But what about a definition? Here is again a general definition where it says it is a biblical motif that emphasizes the rebirth or recreation of fallen human beings by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I like how that's worded. Because a motif, we have motifs in music. Elsewhere it's called an idée fixe in the French. But what does that mean? It simply means a fixed idea. It is a motif that reoccurs over and over again. And again, while that specific English word may not be used, that motif is found almost everywhere you turn in the New Testament. It is that significant. Here's another one, and I like this definition as well, and it narrows it a little bit more for us. And the writer says it is God's transformation of individual believers. He reverses their natural tendencies, gives a new spiritual vitality to their lives, and thus restores them to what they were originally meant to be. I like that. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to be sinless, and that's not what he's saying. But as Paul would say, that we are a new creature, we are a new creation in Christ, and that's brought about by the new life that we have when we become a Christian and a child of God. Paul says, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. There will be new thoughts, new desires, new things that will come into our lives. And one of the best evidences of that, and we'll look at that later, but one of the best evidences of it is when we do have those new desires. We do have a longing for spiritual things, whereas before we did not. And the question is that you? The question becomes, do I have this new life? Do I possess it? That's the most important thing. And if I can answer affirmatively that I do have this new life in Christ, is it, again, worked out or evidenced in my life to the point where it can change or affect others in the way they think? That is a very sobering question, I believe. But that's what new life in Christ, listen to me, should do. We should be a testimony of what He is doing in us and through us. So there's the definition. What about the necessity of it? Well, I, again, what I say this morning is not new. It's not going to be anything that you have not heard. But it's a good reminder for us. The necessity of regeneration, first of all, is because of man's sinful nature. We divert into the doctrine of original sin, which basically is this, is that every person born into this world after the fall of Adam and Eve inherits that nature, that sinful nature, which they now brought upon the world. All of their descendants, all of their posterity inherited that sinful nature. I'm always amazed that there are those in this world that still deny it, but they are bound, do they not? Because if you start to look carefully, everything that goes bad in the world, and particularly with individuals, is because of some outward force or some environmental influence on us, and that's the reason that man does bad things. That's the reason that he doesn't live up to his human potential, so to speak. And those are often the reasons why that man just doesn't do what he's supposed to do. If we could just get rid of those things and get rid of certain teachings that would tell man that he's a sinner, that tells man that he is lost and undone, if we could just get rid of things like that, then we would be okay. At least that's the way the world thinks. And they deny the fact that they have a sinful nature. Some of you who have witnessed, and I'm sure you've witnessed to coworkers or family members. What's the biggest challenge? The biggest challenge in evangelism is getting a person lost before you can get them saved. And having them understand that they are the way they are. How many times have you, again, approached a person and started talking to them about this and they said, well, what's wrong with me? How come you tell me I'm a sinner? What did I do? And again, it is not recognizing what they are inherently as a human being. You've heard me use the illustration before if you've been here for a while, but I've never understood how any parent can deny the doctrine of original sin. Okay, if you have children and some of us, you know, we're beyond the little stage and thank the Lord, but you know that every stage is fun. Every stage is a wonderful stage, and you enjoy that. But you know when they're little, one of the things that parents realize, or they should very quickly, is I'm raising a little sinner. Okay, and if parents don't recognize that, there's something wrong. Okay, what you see it comes naturally, doesn't it? They want to go do the things that they're not supposed to do, and the parent has to constantly tell them and direct them otherwise. They want to touch the things they're not supposed to. All of those things, and some of you are going through that now. Lord bless you, okay? But it's constant, isn't it? Why is that? Is that some sort of outside environmental thing? It is because that little cherub that you have in your home is a sinner. Pure and simple. And as cute as they are, and when they look at you with those eyes, that make you melt and say, all right, they're still sinners, as we all are. The Scripture talks about this. Let's look at a reference this morning, and that's found in Romans chapter 5. So turn over there. We're going to look at some various Scriptures this morning, so have your Bibles ready to turn. And by the way, just let me say this. Even though I say that about your children and your grandchildren, I know that's a hard one for you grandparents. Here's the thing. We pray that the Lord will save them at an early age. That has to be a constant prayer. It is as Spurgeon said, never cease to pray until you cease to breathe. You pray and you pray and you pray and you bring them before the throne of God. And you who are raising little ones, you need to understand something, and you'll understand this the older you get and the older they get, is that your prayer life intensifies the older they get. It doesn't lessen. It actually intensifies the older they get, or it should. You bring them constantly before the throne of God. Let me just say this as a side note here this morning. Listen, parents, grandparents, if you are not constantly bringing them before the throne of God, you are doing a disservice to them. We need to make sure we take some time and we intercede on their behalf. Well, and it's because of what we find here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. It's stated pretty pointedly by Paul as he says, wherefore? Now he's talked about what God has done, and we'll come back to this when we look at some other terms. We'll come back to this chapter. But based upon what God has done, here's another conclusion that he reaches. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? And of course, we know who he's referring to. He's referring to Adam. We are all the children of Adam. And as by one man sin entered into the world, whether we like it or not, the fact is, and this verse teaches us, that we all have inherited the sin nature of Adam. Every single one of us. And what came with that is death. It came because of that. That was the penalty for it. And we know that the Scripture teaches that. Again, here's the encouraging part, though, as we shall see, is the fact that it doesn't end there. It does not end there. We note that verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, and here's the encouraging part, much more they receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. It doesn't end with and death by sin, period. The encouraging part is this, is that because of his sacrifice, that death is overruled by that sacrifice, and we can have new life in him because he imputes his life and his righteousness in us. What a wonderful thing. And oh, if others would simply come to this, that is our goal and our objective. When we give the good news, in essence, we are saying to those abroad and out there that we know that have not Christ, you can have new life too. You can have a life that is full and abundant, not problem-free, but you can have a life in which you can have success in the spiritual sense of that word. When all things around you give way, we have life, we have new life in Christ. What a blessing that is. The New Testament speaks much to that. Man's sin nature has not changed throughout time. And the reason I mention that is because, again, there are those, and the philosophy is, again, that the world is getting better and better. Man is evolving. Man is, look at us. And essentially, we see this concept or this idea around us all the time. Look at how great we are. Look at what we've developed. Look at the technology that we have invented. And there are some great things. There are some good things that man has been allowed to come up with and invent and all those wonderful things that technology can give us, along with the good, it has the bad, of course. But man doesn't realize that he's not evolving to that which is better and better. I mentioned to the class this morning, the college class, and I've mentioned it to you, but we sometimes, I think, are a little hard on our young people today because we say, this is simply the me generation. Well, if we look at Scripture and the verse that we just read, there's always been a me generation. Every generation since Adam has been a me generation. I think we need to be careful how much we overload our young people and say, well, this is the most me generation that's ever lived. Well, let's be careful with that. Every generation has had problems with pride. Every generation has had problems with me and mine and the things that I want, the things that I desire. There's no civilization, there are no groups of people that haven't battled this. They all have. And that's why they need new life in Christ. Well, Ecclesiastes, the philosopher Solomon here, he alludes to this in chapter 7 in verse 20. Recall what that verse says? As he looks out and his observation is this, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Man's nature hasn't changed. There's not a just man upon the earth. There's never been a golden era, we might call it. Now, have times been better, perhaps? Yes, we would have to admit that. Were things different 10 and 15 years ago? Yes. But at the very core and the bottom of all of that is, even in those great days that we recall, man was still in need of a Savior. He was still in need of new life in Christ. Ezekiel alludes to this. And so we go back 2,500 to 3,000 years ago, and he observes the same thing, that man was in need of new life. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. And he's recalling the words of the Lord when he says, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Even as far back as the Old Testament, there was the realization that there needed to be new life, a new heart. Man hasn't changed. The necessity of regeneration is also because man is spiritually dead. Man is spiritually dead. Flip back a couple of pages, if you're still in Romans, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Some familiar verses here. But man is spiritually dead. Romans 3, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Verse 10. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Now again, I don't know about you, but every time I read those verses, I'm thankful that the Scripture doesn't end right there. But again, it goes on to talk about, again, not only the book of Romans, but over and over again in the New Testament, there is hope. That is man's state. That is what he is naturally when he comes out of the womb. But it doesn't paint a very pretty picture of mankind, does it? There are those, again, that will say, "Well, I just happen to believe that in the inherent goodness of man." Well, I think it's good to be positive, but you also have to be biblical. And the biblical reality is that there is none that doeth good, naturally speaking. Oh, there are some moral people. There are some that, in fact, behave themselves and are maybe have a better personality, better to get along with in the unsaved world sometimes than even those that proclaim Christ. However, and here's the sad reality, there are going to be some sincere people in hell. There are going to be some moral people that will be in hell. We have to understand that we need this new life in Christ. We need regeneration. And of course, we realize that because the necessity makes us understand that this is the only means of spiritual life. The only spiritual reality, let me say. There are those that want to create their own spiritual reality. But this is the only way for an abundant and a fulfilled life. Christ mentions that in John again. He said, I've come that you might have life more abundantly. It is not only here, but in the future. And I think, again, the obvious emphasis throughout John's gospel and throughout the scriptures is, of course, there's only one way and in one person that can be found. Many people, again, in life search and they strive for an abundant and fulfilled life. I was thinking about how, or the main areas in which the world does this. There are many, but I came up with four. And here's, I want to list it to you this way. An abundant and fulfilled life is not found in, number one, materialism. An abundant life is not found and it's not fulfilled in materialism. Our Lord speaks to this. You know that wonderful passage in Matthew 6. But we have a problem with this. We have an ongoing problem in our nation, the United States of America, with this. Materialism basically states, if I accumulate things, I will be happy and fulfilled. And I want to tell you, you can not look too hard or too long and find example after example in history and even in present day events or people where this is not the case. You can read of those who have accumulated vast amounts of wealth. They have everything that people could desire as far as the things, the material goods. They have want of absolutely nothing, and yet their life is empty. It's empty. And you see it all the time. You hear examples of even, you know, the ones that we pay the most in our society are not the public servants, we call them, those of our law enforcement and the teachers and others in our society that deserve more. We pay people to run around bases and run up and down a field. And yet we complain that we don't have enough money to feed the poor. And yet we're paying these individuals millions upon millions of dollars to entertain us. Have you ever wondered what if the Lord would tarry and archaeologists would come back to the United States in 1,000 years, what would be the summation, what conclusions would they come to just by looking at our architecture? Well, one of the things that we've often said about Rome because of their architecture is, boy, here was a society given over to entertainment, and look at all of the stadiums and the places, the amphitheaters that we've uncovered. Boy, they were in love with that. What would they say about this nation? We far, far outdo Rome. And yet, we think that that's what's going to make us happy. The Scripture tells us, and I think we need to understand this, the older we get, we brought nothing into this world, and Paul says, and it is certain that we can take nothing out. I've never seen a U-Haul attached to a hearse. Have you? I've seen some strange things at funerals. My dad made sure of it as a part of my education. But I have never seen a hearse pull into the graveyard with one of those little orange U-Haul trailers behind it. And everything that person accumulated is left behind. My dad was made executor of an estate of one who passed away years ago, and we had to go and basically sort out things at this person's house, and it was a strange, kind of an eerie feeling because you walked in and it was as they had just left. And the thought struck me, and everything was left just like this person had left it, because they went into the hospital, they passed away, and they never came back. And it was a strange thing, because everything that they had accumulated was now to be taken and redistributed. You leave it behind. And yet that's what we work for. That's what we strive for. That's what we get our pleasure from or our satisfaction from. It doesn't fulfill. And I've touched on this one, but here's another way that society tries it, and that's hedonism. Would you agree with me that our society, and indeed our world, is that which is hedonistic? Would you agree with me this morning? You can nod at me, okay? Okay, I just want to be sure you're awake. Our society is given over to hedonism, which basically says this: if I do what I want and pursue pleasure for pleasure's sake alone, I will be happy and fulfilled. And the question is that the case? Listen, I believe, and again, you go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, and I believe one of the conclusions that we come to is that if we know God, He wants us to enjoy life when we are in Him. And I don't think Christians enjoy life enough. In fact, some of you look so sad this morning, okay? And I wonder, do you have joy? Do you enjoy the life God has given you? Especially when you and I have all the guarantees, when we have all the blessings and benefits and promises of heaven and we can hold them right in our hand in this book. Are you joyful this morning? Okay. But yet, pleasure for pleasure's sake alone, and we are giving over ourselves to that in our society. We weren't the first ones to do it. We find very early on in the record of Scripture that our God destroyed twin cities because of their hedonistic ways. What about this one? I thought of this one. I call this one utopianism. Utopianism. Utopianism says this: if I make the world a better place through financial, political, and social means, I will be happy and fulfilled. Now, let me just say this. There's nothing wrong with better finances. There's nothing wrong with better politics. There's nothing wrong with better social things. However, if that is our only end goal in life, and we think if all of those things are worked out, life is going to be happy and good and complete. Listen, I think this is where we are, again, in our own country. We are desiring a utopia. And I think that's the philosophy of what we're seeing on the scene in the current events that we have witnessed in the last years and months, weeks, that we have witnessed very explicitly before us and before our eyes. And we think, how can this be? How can our nation be going this way? It is because of this idea. If we can just get all of the financial things worked out, we're going to be great. Goes back to the materialistic concept. If we can just get, you know, rid of the current president and get the certain people back into office, things are going to be so much wonderful and grand, and it's all going to be peace. How short-sighted. If we can just make everybody equal and one, and there's no distinctions, no distinctions between anybody, and we make everything fair, life is going to be great. There are those who have even suggested, by the way, that there should be a universal income. They've suggested that what we need to do to achieve social justice in the United States of America is have a universal income for everybody. And you know what? That's going to solve all our problems. Everything is just going to melt away. Now look, are there those that are in need? Absolutely. But let me tell you something. I personally believe that you could fix every single one of those, and because of man's nature, he still wouldn't be happy. He would still be dissatisfied. Listen to me, especially if he has not Christ in his soul. There would still be a hole and an emptiness that only Jesus Christ and the filling of the Holy Spirit can fill. And yet that's what we desire and that's what we design. And I'm amazed at how much time certain ministries, even certain Christians, spend on the political aspect of this. And they spend a lot of time talking about it. Again, do not misunderstand me. Do the thing that you are supposed to do as a citizen. Get involved. Vote. I hope you will upcoming. I hope that you will be a person in your community who does what they're supposed to. But listen, my friends, that alone is not the answer. How many of us, don't raise your hand, we breathed a sigh of relief. Man, that Supreme Court hearing thing is over. Now we can go back to living life. Oh, man, I'm just so glad. What if it turned out the other way? Would you still be happy? Would you still realize, you know what, no matter what, at the end of the day, I have new life in Christ, and that's all that matters. I have been born again through the shed blood of Christ. And that's what I cling to. Nothing else matters. Let me mention one more. Here's the fourth one that we often do, and that's, I call it spiritualism. And what this says is, if I worship my own God in my own way, I will be happy and fulfilled. And that is very rampant today, especially among some of the younger generation, quite honestly. Well, I'm just not quite convinced of the Bible and the Scriptures are true, therefore I'm going to have spirituality in my own way. That's not spirituality according to God Himself. Listen, there is only one way into heaven, and that's through Christ. There's only one door. There's only one way that you can have new life and abundant life. It's imperative. Christ says, except a man be, what does he say in John 3? Except a man be born again. Except a man be born again. That's the imperative. A new life is possible. Look over with me at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. For we ourselves, verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of our Savior toward man appeared. Isn't that a good verse? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. How did He do that? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Wow. He begins this passage by establishing again the necessity of the new life. Verse 3. He says, here is what we were. Here is what man by nature does. But here's the wonderful blessing. But after that, the kindness and love. So a new life is not only imperative, as he says in John 3, it's possible. How? Why? Because of the loving kindness of God in verse 4. Because of the mercy of God in verse 5. We'll get to that term later. Because of the regeneration from God. There's our word. In verse 5. That new life, He makes us new. He recreates us, if you will, in Him. And He also mentions one more thing, the renewing by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Is new life possible? Absolutely. because of what he does in and through us. Thirdly, let me quickly move on to the evidence of regeneration. The evidence of regeneration. Again, one writer said, although regeneration is instantaneously complete, it is not an end in itself. As a change of spiritual impulses, regeneration is the beginning of a process of growth which continues throughout one's lifetime. This process of spiritual maturation is sanctification. We'll talk about that one too. And so this new life, and again, by the way, as we look at these words, many are dependent and they are intertwined with one another. And they work together. And this is certainly the case here. The evidence of regeneration. And one Bible scholar suggests five evidences for our new life in Christ. I'm going to list them to you real quick because we're running out of time. But he says, if we doubt that we have this new life, here are some internal evidences that we can have. And I think, again, new life, regeneration should be evidenced in our lives, and God will reveal that to us. And it should be evidence to the fact that others can see it and how we live as well. First of all, we have a knowledge of God. It is an ever-present consciousness of who He is. It is an intimate knowledge of God. Romans 8:15, for you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's a very intimate term. And that's what regeneration does. We have a new reality in prayer. Again, Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Listen, we cannot have that new reality in prayer without regeneration, without that new life. In fact, prayer, if we don't know God, essentially is of no value. I often think, and again, pardon me if this sounds very cynical, but oftentimes, again, when we hear others say, well, they're in our prayers, and we hear those saying that. Some of our public officials say, well, they're in our prayers. I wonder, do they actually, literally, get down on their knees and pray? Or is that just a cliche? They just saying it? And if they do, but they don't know Christ, my friends, it goes no higher than this ceiling. It's of no value. A new reality in prayer, a new reality in reading God's Word. Oh, it becomes such a wonderful thing for us, and we desire more and more, and we hunger for it. And again, we become mature in the process. Hebrews 5 and chapter 4, verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, maturity. Even those who by reason of their use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's a person who has been regenerated. Number four, a recognition of God's family is an evidence that we have new life in Christ. In other words, this is an understanding that there is a significance and an importance in fellowshipping with those of like faith. You say, how do you know that? Well, John tells us in his epistle, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed from death unto life, that's regeneration, because we love the brethren. We love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. In other words, he's still where he is naturally. He hasn't been saved. He does not possess new life. You say, well, Pastor Gray, it's awfully hard to love some people within the church of God. Yes, it is, but he tells us to do it anyway. And he tells us, you know what, it doesn't matter our feelings, we are to do this because that is a sign that we have new life in Christ. Here's the fifth one, a divine compassion for a lost world. Jude 22 says, and of some have compassion, making a difference. We should not see the world oftentimes as we do in that cynical way that, well, this is just a bunch of people who are ne'er-do-wells and they get on my nerves and they fret me. We need to see them as lost souls that need Christ. We need to pray that God will give us a better sensitivity when we are out and among those who know not Christ. I think one of the sobering questions that came to my mind through this is, if I have new life in Christ, and I do if I'm saved, do I evidence it to the point where there will be those around me and come in contact with me who will essentially say, that person has something that I need. That person displays something that I want. Or is it the opposite? Do we have enough evidence in our life that would actually literally change the mind of the skeptic? I want to read you a story that I came across in my reading. And it's a story that is a reminiscence of H.A. Ironside when he was ministering in California. It says, one day as he was walking through the city, he came upon a group of Salvation Army workers holding a meeting on the corner of Market and Grant Avenues. There were probably 60 of them. When they recognized Ironside, they immediately asked him if he would give his testimony. So he did, giving a word about God and how God saved him through faith in the bodily death and literal resurrection of Jesus. As he was speaking, Ironside noticed that on the edge of the crowd was a well-dressed man who had taken a card from his pocket and had written something on it. Ironside, after he'd finished his talk, this man came forward, lifted his hat, and very politely handed him the card. On one side was his name, which Ironside immediately recognized. The man was one of the early socialists who had made a name for himself lecturing not only for socialism, but also against Christianity. As Ironside turned the card over, he read, "Sir, I challenge you to debate with me the question, agnosticism versus Christianity, in the Academy of Science Hall next Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock. I will pay all expenses." Ironside reread the card aloud and then replied somewhat like this, "I am very much interested in this challenge. Therefore, I will be glad to agree to this debate on the following conditions. Namely, that in order to prove that this individual has something worth fighting for and worth debating about, he will promise to bring with him to the hall next Sunday two people whose qualifications I will give in a moment as proof that agnosticism is of real value, changing human lives and building true character. First, he must promise to bring with him one man who was for years what we commonly call a down and outer. I'm not particular as to the form, whether a drunkard, a criminal of some kind, or a victim of his sensual appetite, but a man who for years was under the power of evil habits from which he could not deliver himself, but one who on some occasion entered one of this gentleman, and they don't give his name, Mr. So-and-so's meetings, and heard his glorification of agnosticism and his denunciations of biblical Christianity, and whose heart and mind, as he listened to such an address, were so deeply stirred that he went away from that meeting saying, henceforth, I too am an agnostic. And as a result of imbibing that particular philosophy, found that a new power had come into his new life. The sins he once loved, now he hates, and righteousness and goodness are now the ideals of his life. He is now entirely a new man, a credit to himself and an asset to society, all because he is an agnostic. Secondly, I would like Mr. So-and-so to promise to bring with him one woman. And I think he may have more difficulty finding the woman than the man, who was once a poor, wrecked, characterless outcast, the slave of evil passions, and the victim of man's corrupt living. Perhaps one who had lived for years in some evil resort, utterly lost, ruined, and wretched because of her life in sin. But this woman also entered the hall where Mr. So-and-so was loudly proclaiming agnosticism and ridiculing the message of the Scriptures. As she listened, hope was born in her heart, and she said, "This is just what I need to deliver me from the slavery of sin." She followed the teaching and became an intelligent agnostic or an infidel, and as a result, her whole being revolted against the degradation of her lifestyle she had been living. She fled from the den of iniquity where she had been held captive so long, and today, rehabilitated, she has won her way back to an honored position in society and is living a clean, virtuous, happy life, all because she is an agnostic. Now, he said, addressing the gentleman who had presented him with his card and the challenge, if you promise to bring these two people with you as examples of what agnosticism can do, I promise to meet you at the Hall of Science at 4 o'clock next Sunday, and I will bring with me, at the very least, 100 men and women who for years lived in just such a sinful degradation as I have tried to depict, but who have been gloriously saved through believing the gospel which you ridicule. I will have these men and women with me on the platform as witnesses of the miraculous saving power of Jesus Christ and as present-day proof of the truth of the Bible. Dr. Ironside then turned to the Salvation Army captain, a woman, and said, Captain, have you any with you who could go with me to such a meeting? She exclaimed with enthusiasm, we can give you 40 at least just from this one corps, and we'll give you a brass band to lead the procession. Fine, Dr. Ironside answered. Now, Mr. So-and-so, I will have no difficulty in picking up 60 others from the various missions, gospel halls, and evangelical churches of the city. And if you will promise faithfully to bring two such exhibits as I have described, I will come marching at the head of such a procession with the band playing Onward Christian Soldiers, and I will be ready for the debate. Apparently, the man who had made the challenge must have had some sense of humor, for he smiled wryly and waved his hands in a deprecating kind of way as if to say, nothing doing. And then edged out of the crowd while bystanders clapped for Ironside and the others. The one relating this story says that the power of the living Christ operating by means of the Holy Spirit through the written word changes lives. My friends, that's regeneration. That is new life in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness in giving us Christ, your Son, your only begotten Son, to come and offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Lord, we pray today that if there is one here, who knows thee not, that behold, today will be the day of salvation. And Lord, that you will recreate in them a new life, that they will experience today a new birth. Lord, those of us who know thee, I pray, Father, that we will realize what we are and what we have in you. And Lord, that we will live in such a way that others will see Christ reflected in us. Oh Lord, we have not that within our own strength to do any of this, but only as thy Holy Spirit enables. So Father, we pray and ask for thy blessings now in Jesus' name. With your head bowed and eyes closed, we take just a moment here to reflect on the Scriptures, to reflect on what the Holy Spirit has taught us and what we have learned through the Word. Let us today again thank the Lord for giving us new life in Christ. If you're a child of God this morning, if you're not, today can be your day in which you receive it. And you can come during this time when everyone has their eyes closed and their heads bowed in contemplation, and you can come speak with me and we'll have someone show you how you can have new life in Christ as well. As the instruments play, let us go into the very throne room of God and thank him and ask him to show us what we need as we pray to him.